So those of you who were not with us last week, it's good to see you, first of all. Good to see those of you who were here last week, too. But last week, we began to consider this idea of life, if you will, kind of life in all caps. And we're diving into the book of Acts together. And part of why this idea of life has been on my heart for us to consider, first of all, Jesus talks about it a lot. He talks about life a lot. That phrase is all through the New Testament. And I recognize that there are a number of people, maybe some of us, who have even come to a point of faith in Christ, but we still look at our lives with this question of, like, isn't there something more? Is this what it's supposed to be? And I recognize as well that it's very easy for us, as we place faith in Christ, to get our focus sort of fixed on this future reality, and rightly so. Heaven sounds amazing. But to forget that there's this life here and now that we're invited into as followers of Christ. And so we want to really dig underneath the stories in the book of Acts and see if we can catch some things that might impact our life. If you weren't here last week, we started with, started with a painting by a man named Yurchenko. This is from 1888, I believe. And you see five figures in the window. There's a child who's dropping some food, and all of their attention is fixed on these pigeons eating the food. Has their full attention. In fact, last week we noted in the background there's a sixth figure who's in darkness on purpose, who doesn't see this life happening, and is looking out the other window. And the title of this painting, as I shared last week, is simply "Life is Everywhere." And when you look closer and realize that Yurchenko's intentionally painted these figures behind the bars of a rail car going to prison, it's this declaration that beyond circumstances, beyond whatever we face, in front of us, if we'll recognize it, life is everywhere. And last week, we considered this question of, you know, can we, you and I, turn down the volume of our circumstances enough? Sometimes just turn down the volume of our busyness enough to hear what God would speak into our lives. Because it's so easy, isn't it? Because of the circumstances of life, we might feel at times like we're on our own prison rail car, in a sense. It's very easy to be that figure in the background who just doesn't even see what's happening right in front of us. To miss that in Christ, there's life within us. Together with this question, which really brought us to another question to consider, really what exactly is Jesus referring to in a rather famous passage in John 9 when he says, unlike the thief who's come to steal and kill and destroy, he's come that we may have life and have it abundantly. What does Jesus mean by that? What is that life to which Jesus is speaking? We considered those things a bit last week of what this is that Jesus is inviting us into. And as we did, we were met with this, I think, kind of striking reality of how Luke opens the book of Acts. If you want to turn there with me in Acts chapter 1, I just want to again note, these are the first two verses of Acts. This is how Luke opens Acts. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. We talked about this last week, that the former book Luke is referring to is in fact his gospel, which includes the life story of Jesus, includes things like his death and his resurrection. And Luke refers to that former book specifically as all Jesus began to do and teach, very clearly suggesting that Jesus is not done, that there's still more that Jesus is doing. And so this is a statement that we considered last week together. It's simply this, that it is finished. And what I mean by that, if you weren't with us, is on the cross, Jesus has paid the penalty of sin. We don't have to continue sacrificing and trying to earn God's love. Sin and death are defeated. It is finished. This is true. But there's this other part to that statement, but Jesus isn't done. And it's very easy for us to just stop it. It is finished sometimes and miss that Jesus is still very much at work in our lives and in our world and invites us into that process. Let me just ask you, did you wake up this morning in the anticipation of what Jesus might do today, what Jesus might teach today? Did you wake up this morning perhaps with the anticipation even of what Jesus might do in and through you or teach in and through you? Because when we understand this reality, and this is really the viewpoint from which Luke is writing, that Jesus isn't done, it leads us
in our present life to a place of anticipation. We'll see through the book of Acts that the primary way Jesus seems to be continuing his doing and his teaching is through his people, his followers, like you and me. This morning, we're going to look under the surface a bit at what I consider to be the first and first overlooked miracle in the book of Acts. I say that a bit tongue-in-cheek, but I really don't mean it tongue-in-cheek. I actually think it's an overlooked miracle. As we do this, I want to look closely for some clues as to how that all-caps life that Jesus invites his followers into is lived by the people we see in Acts, to see if we can come away this morning with maybe one or two pieces of just fresh insight, understanding of how Jesus invites you and me to experience life in him. So let's look at this story together. We're going to read a bit of this together. And as we do, I want to invite you to just try to see the story, the details of it. Try to use your imagination a bit as I read. This is in Acts chapter 1 again. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. If you want to grab your Bible and follow along, there's probably a Bible in the pew in front of you if you don't have one with you. I'd love for you just to read with me and just try to allow yourself to picture this scene, okay? Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. In those days, I'll just pause right there while you're turning there. In those days, if you were here with us last week, this is these days where they're waiting. Jesus, remember last week, there was this pressing question that they had for Jesus. It was like the question. Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus doesn't answer their question, right? He says, that's not for you to know. But you're to wait, and you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be my witnesses. So it's in those days as they're waiting that Peter stood up among the brothers. Every time we see these little parenthetical things, by the way, that's Luke's editorial comment. So he tells us the company of persons was in all about 120. Here's what Peter says. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. This is Judas Iscariot, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Again, we get some editorial comment. Now, this man, by the way, I hope your breakfast is settled as you imagine this and hear this. Verse 18. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Really lovely, if you can imagine that. But interestingly, he goes on to say, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. So this apparently was very common knowledge, even beyond the followers of Christ. Luke wants us to know this. Verse 24, this is Peter speaking again, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another one take his office. So try to imagine this. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So they need to choose someone. Verse 23. And they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So we have, even though we have four names there, three of them are one person. Joseph, called Barsabbas, means son of the Sabbath, who's also called Justus, and then Matthias. And they prayed, verse 24, and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. And then they do something we'd actually probably be really uncomfortable with here in a second. Who you've chosen to take place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Now, verse 26, here it is. If we did this for a decision in church, it would frankly probably make some of you very uncomfortable. They have two people, right? So they cast lots for them. This is literally like flipping a coin or rolling dice. It's the same kind of idea, except they believe God's in it and controls how the lots fall. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, how is this a miracle? We're going to get to this in a second. Here's what's going on. In the light of Judas' demise, they need to choose someone to serve. There's 11. One is missing from the 12, so they're choosing a replacement. I consider this event amazing and even, yes, miraculous in a sense for a couple of reasons. First of all, this is a bunch of people, kind of church folk, right? They're not called church folk yet, but that's who they are, the followers of Jesus. And they put forward not one, but two names. And one's chosen, which means what? one isn't, right? And what we don't read even a hint of is any sense of disagreement that comes after this. They had two people who were apparently highly thought of. Peter actually, the way the wording goes, it sounds like he's inviting the whole community to put these two names forward. They're both qualified. In fact, the guy who is not chosen is the one we get three names. We get two of his nicknames. He was well known. He was regarded well. Like, just think about that. How many times have we had opportunity to have two choices with a group of people and it leads to conflict, right? But it doesn't. By the way, there's a reason that it's common practice when a church needs to call a new pastor that they do all their work to whittle down the candidates to a couple of them, and then they typically call them one at a time and deal with them one at a time, because if they had two pastors come in, you'd have two groups of people that think one is better and the other's better, and you'd end up with what? Disagreement, right? Conflict. When we're given two choices, we always end up with two separate sets of opinions, and we end up with favorites. And I find it amazing that there's two men out of these 120 who both are put forward, both must have been highly respected, both people who they believed would make a good replacement. But the decision is made, and this is the last we hear of it. There's no fight. If you'll remember from the Gospels, just with the other 11, we have ample reason from the stories we read in the Gospels to assume there might be some jockeying for position and some conflict, because that's how they acted oftentimes. Some of those scenes are recorded for us. But here they don't. The second amazing thing is that we never hear of these men again in Scripture. In fact, after this moment, we won't hear of, I believe it's 8 of the 12 apostles. We won't really hear anything more of them. So even though it seems like this important role, fame certainly wasn't part of it. It was just serving. In our world, leaders tend to get a lot of notoriety and their names everywhere, but yet here, we really only hear about four of the apostles from here forward. It's interesting, in trying to find out some things about Joseph and Matthias, Eusebius, who is a church historian, cites a tradition that Joseph became a missionary. There's another later church tradition that perhaps Matthias became a missionary to Ethiopia, but we don't have anything in Scripture about these names after this one scene. So I want to suggest to us, first of all, it's a pretty amazing situation that you have these two names put forward and there's no conflict that's involved in this. But I would suggest that underneath this, if you sort of picture the point of the iceberg sticking up over the waterline, there's a whole lot underneath the surface that's worthwhile for us to consider. Because if we understand the values and the practices that lie under the surface that drove the way this decision was made, it not only educates us on how to be united when we need to make decisions together that could potentially divide us, but even more, it gets at the essence of the life that these people were living as followers of Jesus. A few things that lay beneath the surface. One of them is fairly obvious, and it's prayer. So far in just the first chapter, really the scene we see, the defining thing about this group of people is that they're praying. They're gathering together, the 120 of them, and they're spending time in prayer, and it appears that it's in the midst of one of these gatherings of prayer that Peter gets up and speaks. And then right before they make the decision, what do? They pray some more, right? So there's this foundational reality that they're praying together. There's this other aspect that would be really easy to overlook, that this decision happens, if you will, in the waiting room. There's patience going on here. They've been told to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for God to empower them by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. The King James at the end of Luke has Jesus telling them to tarry in Jerusalem. It's this idea of, you're kind of in the holding pattern. You're waiting. By the way, we need to remember that they don't have a calendar telling them that the events of Acts 2 are about to happen. They don't know how long they're waiting. They don't know if it's for hours or days or months or how long. But in the midst of this, what's fascinating is it's in this waiting that they're in fact preparing. What was Matthias chosen to be? He's a replacement, but there's something else said about them there, that he would be a witness, right? Jesus has told them that when the power of the Holy Spirit comes, they're going to be his witnesses. I don't think it was just we need a 12th leader to keep the number. We need this group of witnesses to be prepared to do what Jesus is calling us to do when he empowers us to do it. So even in this waiting, It's not just stillness. They're preparing. They're being obedient. So they're waiting, they're praying, but there's this other aspect, and it seems goofy, quite honest, to us to do the casting of lots thing, but the reason for that is it's their means for leaving room for God to act in their decision. It's their means for leaving room for God to act, for recognizing God's sovereignty, believing even as they cast these lots that in fact God can make them fall however he wants to. We'll get back to these in a moment, but I want us see another thing, that clearly they appear to see things through the lens of Scripture. Even though they don't have a lot of the blanks filled in, they don't know how long they're going to wait, they don't know what's going to happen. What they do know, they appear to see through the lens of Scripture. I want to know specifically Peter's words and how he views Judas. We got that lovely editorial comment with the bowels gushing out and all that in verse 18 and 19. But look specifically what Peter says in verse 16 and 17. How does he refer to Judas? Brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. He sees what happened with Judas through the framework of Scripture had to be fulfilled. This is through the lens of what has the Scripture spoken about what we're experiencing. This is fascinating because this is bigger than Judas being the bad guy. We think of Judas Iscariot as the bad guy, and yet that's not how Peter presents it. It was a tragic and necessary part of the plan. Judas, if you'll notice, isn't disavowed. He's not one of us. It's quite the opposite. Peter says, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. He recognizes he was one of us. He doesn't disown him or disavow him. He doesn't speak badly of the guy who got Jesus arrested and killed. He doesn't call him a backstabber or any other negative name. To Peter, you have to remember, Judas was one of them. They did life together for a few years. He was part of this group. He had a share in this ministry, but as horrible as his part was, this was bigger than him. How gracious, right? How often in our own conflicts and frustrations and hurts and disappointments, if we could just step back and have that larger framework to see the things that happen and the people that do them, how powerful. It's a part of this life that Peter finds himself in. Even as he's probably still trying to wrap his head around and understand how and why someone so close, not only to him, but to Jesus, could betray them so deeply. He goes to Scripture. He looks to the Psalms. And he sees the story through that lens. And again, though he doesn't have all the details figured out, all the answers, in faith, he sees this tragic event as a fulfillment of things written in the Psalms. This is part of God's plan. They really don't seem to view Judas as the man in the black hat. There's a hint of that maybe in Luke's editorial comment. But rather, this tragic failure is seen as is somehow being used by God to fulfill his plan. Now, we'll get back to the foundation of prayer and waiting in just a moment. But again, to understand all that's lying under the surface of what's going on here and this foundational life that Jesus offers, I want to step back and ask a question about what's happening here. By the way, if you want to become a student of the Bible, learn to ask questions. Right? That's like 101 in Bible study. Why is this happening? What does this word mean? I don't understand this. Learn to ask questions. Learn to gather some people around you to help ask those with. But here's the question. What are the qualifications for the replacement? And why? You might just look at the text and even consider the question. What are the qualifications for this replacement leader who's to be a witness of Jesus? And why? By the way, here are a few things that don't make the list. He's the best speaker, the brightest among us, the best manager of people, the wisest decision maker. Peter doesn't ask for the person who has the best grasp on the Scriptures. Those are probably things I would go to. The qualification is simply this: someone who has been with Jesus and us from the beginning, someone who has been with us, with Jesus, from his baptism until his ascension.
So why is it that the qualification would be experience and not abilities or knowledge or skill as we would tend to go to? I think this sort of goes at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. So let me just throw a definition out at you with this word disciple. A disciple is a student of Jesus. A disciple is someone who's seeking to learn from Jesus how to live my life the way Jesus would live it. Okay? A disciple is a student of Jesus. The one they're choosing, the qualification is one who's been with the other 11 who are following Jesus. This is someone who would not only know the central truths of Jesus' death, his resurrection, wouldn't just know the core messages he had preached, but this is someone who would have spent time with Jesus and with the apostles, who would have known about his life, his rhythms, his habits, his practices, as a disciple would have been working to pick those same things up in his own life. Quite a while back, we talked a bit about this idea of discipleship, and this is a very loaded term in the scriptures. If I was a disciple of Jesus or any other rabbi, I wouldn't just listen to his teaching. I would actually follow him through life. Literally, when he ate, I would eat. When he went to the bathroom, I would go to the bathroom. I would try to look like him. I would try to pick up his accent. I would try to do life the way he does it and become like him in every sense. That's the idea of a disciple. So someone who spent the most time with Jesus and with his apostles would have had time to develop and emulate these rhythms and these practices and these habits. One who's been with Jesus would not only know how Jesus would react to a given situation or choice, but even more, what the totality of his life was like. What did it look like? How did he live it? What he valued, how he prayed, when he prayed, how he treated others in common everyday interactions, how he treated his followers and friends. And this one who had been with the other 11 following Jesus all this time as a disciple would have been learning to emulate and practice these very things. What's significant is that this is what's valued is a qualification for this replacement leader, not those other attributes or skills. A life of experience with Jesus and with his community. In fact, the way it's phrased is one who's been with us as we follow Jesus. So both of those pieces seem to be important. And just another chapter. In fact, next week we'll see that things are going to change very quickly for this group of 120. Suddenly thousands are going to be thrown into the mix when they respond in this amazing scene that unfolds in chapter 2. It's going to be critical that the apostles can replicate not only the knowledge, but the essence of Jesus' life, how he lived it. Emulating his rhythms, his values, his practices, to this next group of disciples who they'll be thrust very shortly into leading. So what can we learn about the life of Jesus from following the scene, from the scene? Well, we've already touched on a couple things. Leaving room for God to act. Understanding our world through the lens of Scripture. That the life of Jesus is greater than knowledge or skill. It's a relationship with him. But I want to come back to one of the foundational aspects of how we need to understand the scene and what's going on. A great philosopher of our time said that the waiting is the hardest part. Wrote a song about that. This whole scene takes place, if you will, in the waiting room. Again, this is that, you might call it liminal space. It's between when Jesus has said this is going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. It's this waiting for what's been promised, but it's not here yet. But this waiting isn't passive, and it's in the wait, isn't it? So often that God is preparing us. Certainly Moses would nod his head and say yes. He had 40 years of it. Probably didn't know he was being prepared. It's in the waiting that God's working in ways we don't yet see. And yet, as Tom Petty noted for us, it's the waiting that's the hardest part. Voltaire wrote something that I think is a disturbing truth for many. He said, "We never live. We are always in the expectation of living." I think he's speaking to this reality that it's so easy, right, to hate waiting to the point that we're always living for something that hasn't happened yet rather than living in the present. We can be fooled into living our whole lives waiting for a future moment to reveal itself.
In fact, I find it frighteningly easy myself to get frustrated with waiting. And even more, it's so easy to think that waiting is a passive or a negative thing. So I want you to hear me in this. When waiting feels negative, when waiting is something we don't like, when it's an uncomfortable sensation, when waiting feels negative, it's because we're in a hurry to get past the present moment we're living in order to get one we look more forward to. That doesn't sound like living, by the way. When waiting feels negative, it's because we're in a hurry to get past this present moment we're living in to get to one we look more forward to. If this is our view, then quite honestly, there's little life to find in waiting because we think that life is out ahead of us, waiting for us to get to it. And yet it's when we're present in the life offered to us, content in embracing the gift of life this moment. This one right here, right now, is a gift. Maybe you're tired this morning. Maybe you're excited. Maybe there are burdens. Maybe you're concerned. Maybe you're scared. I don't know what's going on. But this moment right now, we just recognize it's a gift. And it's also a gift that we get to be together in this. It's when we can embrace the gift of this moment, being and growing. It's when we can be patiently present in the waiting that we begin to be able to listen and to recognize that God's at work in our lives, often in unexpected ways. We begin to be grateful for the life that is, in fact, as Vereshchenko painted, everywhere. J.I. Packer noted, he wrote, "Wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms." Look it up. Wait on the Lord is in there a few times. It's a constant refrain in the Psalms, and it's a necessary phrase, for God often keeps us waiting. I love this. He is not in such a hurry as we are. And it is not his way to give more light on the future than we need for action in the present, or to guide us more than one step at a time. When in doubt, continue to wait on God. That's a hard word, though, isn't it? The Psalms, again, have this repeated phrase, wait on the Lord. When I consider Paul and his writing to the Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, they include things like joy and peace and patience and self-control. Hurry doesn't know these things. Hurry doesn't know those things. In fact, I would go as far as to say it is perhaps impossible to both be in a hurry and yet at the same time experience peace and patience. Hurry is kind of the opposite of self-control in a sense. And I don't find much joy when I'm in a hurry. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the greatest catalysts for our spiritual growth is, in fact, waiting. It just is. Waiting that these fruits would be developed in us. Learning to wait in God's presence. By the way, that's a side of prayer that I think we often overlook. The aspect of prayer of asking for things tends to come fairly naturally for most of us. But maybe for some, if we're honest, the idea of just silently being present before God, of waiting, that's an aspect of prayer that maybe doesn't come as naturally because we got stuff to get done, right? So let's do the doing stuff and knock it out and go do the next thing because that's kind of how we're wired. And yet, it's a central aspect of a habit of a life of prayer that we wait. That we wait. Elizabeth Elliot, perhaps you know some of her story and how she lost her husband on the mission field. She wrote, "I realize that the deepest spiritual lessons are not learned by letting us have our way in the end, but by making us wait, bearing with us in love and patience until we're able to honestly pray what he taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done." Again, Oswald Chambers wrote, "One of the greatest strains in life is the strain of waiting for God." It's an active thing. It's not passive, right? I'll listen to an example just from Psalm 62. Psalmist writes, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." Verse 2, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." That idea of For God alone, my soul waits in silence. For him, from him comes my salvation. Interestingly, notice in verse 5, the words subtly shift. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. It started out with this declaration, right, of my soul waits in silence. And just a few verses in, he's writing, reminding his soul, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Because it's hard to do, right? For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. So as we continue this morning and considering really this picture of life that's going to unfold up before us in Acts and this scene of this interesting decision making being made, and we discuss what does it look like to live this life, I would love to be able to give you like 6 bullet points of do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and it's all going to come out right. But instead, I'm just going to let us hang on this idea of waiting this morning. Waiting is not passive. Waiting is perhaps at the core of faith, but waiting can be transformative. The practice of patient prayer is foundational to experiencing the full life that Jesus offers us. And here's the reality. As unexciting as that idea sounds of going and practicing waiting, there's no shortcut around it. There's no shortcut around it. I recently came across a great, in fact, I may have shared it last week, I don't remember. I came across a great definition for maturity. It says maturity is the ability to delay gratification. Maturity is simply the ability to delay gratification. Right? You can think of all sorts of aspects of life where that works out. Well, that's about learning to wait. Right? It's about learning to wait. If we look at the created world around us, we understand, anyone garden? Am I the only one that gardens? I know you compost. So when you plant seeds, what do you then have to do? Do they pop up the next day? Do you go out the next day and harvest? You've got to wait. And in the waiting, there are things you have to do like weed and water, and it's an active thing, right? Life is very much this way, that there is no shortcut if we desire to grow in the life that we have in Christ. There's no shortcut around waiting. And perhaps, like me, you resonate more with verse 5 of Psalm 62 than verse 1, that I have to remind my soul to wait in silence. It doesn't come naturally for me. It takes effort. And yet, isn't it interesting that when we just think of where we've gone so far in this story of Jesus having this last interaction with his followers before he goes to heaven, they've asked him this pressing question of, is this when it's going to happen? Is this when Israel's going to be restored? And Jesus could have said, no, here's the Holy Spirit. Go be my witnesses. Right? Like, it could have happened right there. But God leaves this space, this preparation time. If you follow any of the major stories and characters through Scripture, you will find a consistently true reality that God prepares people as they wait. Again and again and again. So how do we practice waiting? Because that kind of seems like a funny thing. Like, do I just sit still? How do I practice waiting? Let me give you just a few thoughts on practical ways. First of all is this. Recognize hurry. Recognize where you hurry. I'll tell you, for me, the car seems to be one of those places, right? It's fascinating to me that I can be totally content as a male, I'm sure I'm the only one, driving at a given speed on the freeway until a car passes me. And then either I got to catch up with them. In fact, I heard from my son, this is very telling, right? I heard, this was last week, I think we were in the car coming back from Salem, and somebody passes us. Dad, you're not going to let him get by you, are you? I hate to think about what that suggests he's seeing in me, right? But it's easy. Well, somebody else is going faster. I should go fast too. Somebody else is getting something. I should get it too. Something else is getting ahead of me. I should catch up, right? That's part of, unfortunately, those desires that James says are at war within us that we have to deal with. Waiting does not come naturally. So I would say to us, first of all, recognize hurry and then do this. When you, so first of all, have a little like dash little warning light that comes on in your head when you recognize you're hurrying. Maybe ask someone you love, who you trust, who can say, you're hurrying, right? And when you recognize a hurry, ask yourself why. Dig underneath it. You may be surprised if you really dig under there. When I'm late to meet with someone or I'm late to an event and I'm in a hurry, you want to know why I'm in a hurry? Either because I want people to like me, because I don't like when people look at me funny if I walk into something late. I want people to feel like I value them or like I'm doing my job really good. And if I show up late, they're going to think bad about me. Right? That's what's really under that, oftentimes. I would love to say it's because I want people to know that I value them more than anything else. Sometimes that's it, but sometimes it's darker. So when you find yourself in a hurry, it's a very positive thing to just say, why am I hurrying? Sometimes it's comical because there isn't an answer. Maybe go to the Lord with that in prayer and say, God, what's going on in me that I can't receive this moment as a gift, as you've given it to me? Recognize hurry and then dig underneath why it's happening. Secondly, again, this is so countercultural. Schedule stillness in your life. Schedule stillness in your life. I'll tell you part of how this has been working out in our family. We've been intentional this year about reducing time on screens in our house. Recognize it becomes like this weird reflexive thing to check Facebook or the notification goes off to like interrupt a conversation and go see what's on the phone. We've just been stepping away from the TV and screens. It's amazing the impact and how I feel about my day when it's not all filled up, when I'm creating more space. There's simple things we can do that just allow us to schedule stillness. When Elizabeth goes to school in the morning, rather than rushing right into the office, I become intentional about taking a few minutes alone. Not even studying anything, just being still before the Lord. You can schedule that, give you permission. You don't have to be productive. It might be helpful to consider where the transition times are in your life. Reed and I and Jim talked about this a few weeks ago. Remember that, Reed? And that when you're getting from point A to point B, especially if you're in the car by yourself, like instead of turning on the radio, like that's an opportunity. You've got to have to work on the hurrying with driving part, I guess, while you do it. But it's an opportunity to be still, to be quiet, right? We have those transition times in our lives. Maybe at work you have a break time or passing between classes at school. Like, be intentional. Redeem that time. Set it aside as time to just be still before the Lord. Here's a great one. Wait with someone else in prayer. That's really at the heart of this story, is they're doing this in community. Wait together in prayer. Another just practical thing, because I think it helps us at a practical level to push back against some of sort of the values of the culture that we are embedded in. Like, if you want to buy something, especially that like, ooh, I just saw it, I got to have it, right? Start the practice of waiting. Like we talked a couple weeks ago about just the practice of asking God permission with things, or asking for his leadership in our decisions. Sometimes we just have to wait to make those decisions in order to be able to listen for that, right? You want to make a purchase? You're at Costco, that TV's on sale? Awesome. Come back tomorrow. Take a day. Those kinds of practices building into our life, because so much of our life, I don't think I realize how much we're wired for right now, right? Pushing back in the way we live our lives means still. If you'll remember from our series in Genesis, we spent some time considering this reality that at the heart of our identity and who we are, we're created in the image of God. Okay? We're intended to represent, to reflect, to be in relationship with God. That same type of language is carried through the New Testament, that as followers of Christ, we're to be growing in Christ-likeness, Jesus-likeness. We're becoming like him. I say that because I come back to a passage I've mentioned a number of times this past year. But this captures God's heart, the one whose image we're created in. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The God who created everything, created you and me, who controls time, who's written the story, part of who he is. He's patient. Have you thought about the fact that God willingly waits within his plan to give us opportunity to respond to his invitation to love in Christ? And that's the God we're created to reflect. So I would suggest that even in learning to be patient, learning to wait, it's not only a fruit of the Spirit, it's an essence of Christ's likeness, of being a reflection of our Creator. It's learning to be people who aren't hurried, but people who wait. And with that, I would also say that if you're not one who's walking with Christ, this is God's heart towards us. His desire for you is that you would, by faith, receive his love extended to you in Christ Jesus. That Jesus at the cross took our sin. He died for them. Paid the penalty of our sin, that by receiving that gift of his love and faith, we could be forgiven, reconciled, made right with God. That's his heart for you this morning. I'd invite you, I'm going to pray if you want to join me. Maybe this morning it's an opportunity for you to just simply ask for God's forgiveness and receive his love. Certainly it's a chance for all of us to ask that God would make us more into his likeness. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask that you'd help us to see it as a gift. God, whatever's coming this afternoon, whether the circumstances are great, whether they're frustrating, would you give us, even for just today, the ability to not have the volume of our circumstances so loud, but to be able to turn it down and to be able to hear your voice even amidst those things. God, the things that we long for, the concerns of our heart this morning, we want to lay those at your feet so that we can wait for you. Father, I admit that it is so easy to be in such a hurry that I devalue the present moment because I'm trying to get to another one. And yet I believe that each moment is a gift and an opportunity for us to walk in your presence, to know Christ more fully. And so I would ask for myself, for each of us this week, would you help us to see the places where we are hurried? Would you help us to see the opportunities where we could just maybe do things a little differently and leave space to listen for your voice, to seek your guidance, to recognize your presence? We love you. We thank you so much for your love for us. And we ask this morning that even today, just as we believe Jesus isn't finished, he's not done, God, would you grow us more into the image of Christ, that we could more fully and obediently be his witnesses and honor you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.